Merry Christmas, or if it's more to your liking, Happy Hanukkah, or even Happy Kwanzaa. So I have a question for you this morning. Why Christmas? I mean, why do we celebrate Christmas, and why this day, and why celebrate the birth of some Jewish carpenter? I mean, what's the point? Okay. You know, but I don't know about you, but I talked to a variety of people, and I worked in the secular industry for many years, and all around us are people who ask, what's the point of Christmas? And there's always the statement of, oh, well, it's just based on a bunch of, you know, pagan holidays and that kind of stuff. You'll hear that answer a lot. And it's important to understand why Christmas, why that's important. So I thought that I would do some research and look into it. And it turns out that it doesn't come from pagan festivals. That's a misconception. As a matter of fact, there's a person you might have heard of named John the Beloved, an apostle of Jesus. He had a disciple whose name was Polycarp. And Polycarp had a disciple whose name was Irenaeus. And Irenaeus was one of the early church fathers who was very well known for the fact that he tended to fight against heresies in the church. And he helped to establish much of the theology that we hold dear today. And Irenaeus, in addition to others, had done a great deal of research in Old Testament prophecy and such as that. And he believed that Jesus Christ was conceived on March 25th. Now, I don't know where he got that. I didn't read all his works. But he believed that Jesus was conceived on March 25th. Now, if you count out 9 months, that means Jesus would have been born on or around December 25th. Now, the pagan holidays in the area celebrated the winter solstice, which is which day? It's the 21st of December. And so if they were going to do a holiday on the pagan holidays, they would have put Christmas on the 21st of December, although they weren't talking Decembers like we talk now. It's a whole different calendar. But it would have been a different day. And the truth of the matter is that it's by 350 AD, the church already had established on December 25th a feast in honor of the birth of Christ. But it didn't actually become a holiday until much later. And it's true that many of the traditions that we celebrate came from pagan traditions. But God is in the process of redeeming the lost and the damaged and the broken. Why shouldn't we? And so what's the problem with taking something that has one meaning and realizing that God created Christmas trees, God created the Yule log, God created the stars, and God created all the beauty that we celebrate with, and so we use those pagan traditions in honor of God. So my question is, if somebody says, well, it's all based on a pagan holiday, well, it isn't. And we use pagan traditions, so what? But there's got to be more. So that's the day. The day was set up because of when they believed that he was conceived, and they counted off from that. But why Jesus? Why this particular individual? Why this man? I mean, there are those who believe that he was nothing more than a good man, a prophet, whatever. Okay. Well, let's investigate that. And I'm going to use Dr. James Allen Francis was born in Nova Scotia in 1864 and died in Los Angeles in 1928. At age 21, he became a preacher. Actually, he was a Baptist preacher, and he preached for the rest of his life. And in 1926, he was preaching at a youth conference in Los Angeles, and he preached a sermon that was entitled, Arise, Sir Knight. Now, I'm sure that wouldn't go very far in today's culture, but it was a call by Mr. Francis to get young men and young women to follow in Christ's footsteps. Sir Francis wrote many books, a number of books, and he was always about people knowing Jesus and following close to Jesus. And he later on, that message was transcribed and published in a book called The Real Jesus and Other Sermons. But a small portion of that was pulled out and took on a life of its own. And until 1966, nobody knew who the author was. And in 1966, a historian went back and found out that it had been part of Mr. Francis's sermon. And you may have heard of it. It's called One Solitary Life, and it goes like this. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village as the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He had nothing to do with this world except the naked power of his divine manhood. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him, another betrayed him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial and was nailed upon the cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth while he was dying, and that was his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 wide centuries have come and gone, and today he is the center of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, and all the navies that were ever built, and all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon the earth as powerfully as this one solitary life. So maybe it's the impact that Jesus has had on our culture that gives us reason to celebrate his birth. Maybe it's something more. In August of 2003, a mosquito was born. Well, actually, several million mosquitoes were born. But this particular mosquito was born in Midland, Texas, out in the middle of the desert. Probably born in a puddle of water in an old tire sitting in a tire yard in South Midland, Texas. We know it was a female mosquito because male mosquitoes are very content with juices from plants and water. Female mosquitoes are out for blood. I'm going to move right on. All right. Well, as mosquitoes are designed by God to do, this one went out about looking for a meal. If they don't have a blood meal, they can't lay eggs and keep on carrying on the mosquito race, which we'd just as soon they not be able to do. This one must have had several meals, and one of its final meals was on my mother. That mosquito found my mother. And as mosquitoes often do, it left a gift after it, the very generous meal that it had. It left a gift with my mother. A few days later, my mom began to experience flu-like symptoms. The family didn't know what was going on. This is the middle of August in a desert. And so they just treated it like the flu. Until about a week later when my mom became delirious. And they then put her in the hospital. Within a few days of being in the hospital, she contracted the staph infection. And her fever began to soar. And because of some challenges with treatment, that fever stayed very high for several days. And ended up causing extensive brain damage. She ended up being in the hospital for several weeks, and after hospital, she was moved into recovery center for extended care. That wasn't working, so the family decided to take her home and do direct personal care. We sought the best of nutrition for her. We had physical therapy for her, giving every possible chance for her recovery. But over the next few months, she continued to decline, and on March 6, 2004, she died. Okay. The gift of a mosquito. You might call it a curse. Okay? Well, I said that after the extended care, we decided to bring mom home. You have to understand, from the time mom went into the hospital, there was always one of us with her. We always tried to be by her side, helping her through. And when she was in the extended care, because of the damage she would to her brain, she would cry without control. She couldn't control it. And the only time she could stop crying is when we would get at the old out-of-tune piano in their lobby, play old hymns for her to sing along with. And when we'd stop singing, within an hour, she'd be crying again. Well, we took her home. Now, you have to understand what that meant. My mom was, and my dad is to this day, a hoarder. In the fullest extent of the word, they have a 1,600-square-foot home with enough stuff to easily over-furnish a 6,000-square-foot home. And you literally could not get through some of those rooms without protective gear. So my sister flew in from Utah, and I drove out from Dallas, and a brother came up from Austin, and my brother in Midland, who is a specialist in estate sales and antiques, rented the largest possible construction dumpster and parked it out in front of the house. And for a week's period of time, three of us full-time and the other two part-time worked at trying to clear enough space in that house so that we could get Mom into it to do her care. Now, in all the stuff, in the drawers full of 2-liter Coke bottle caps, drawers full of the tin foil off the top of Pringles cans, bags of egg cartons, you know, those are good for crafts, but in their master bedroom, we began to label things by archaeological level. It was quite a bit of work, but among all that trash, Mom had a lot of treasures. It took us a while to find them. My mom had art glass worth hundreds of dollars a piece and beautiful antiques dating back to the 1800s. Some amazing stuff. But at the end of that week, we had completely filled that dumpster to heaping full, hauled three van loads of stuff to Traderama, where Mom had an account to sell stuff, and put three van loads in storage for my brother to sell at a future estate sale. And you still couldn't get through several of the rooms in the house. That just got us to where there was a place in her beloved blue room, the big den on the back of the house they'd built, and enough room to get us through to the bathrooms. You couldn't have gotten a wheelchair through any of that stuff. Okay? But in the process of cleaning up specifically the blue room, we came across an Edwardian clawfoot pie table sitting up against the wall. And on that pie table was one of those little plate racks, and sitting in it was a book entitled One Solitary Life. Now, my sister Ruth was at the time from Salt Lake City, Utah, and she was the one who came across it, and she was trying to dust it off. It looked nice, so she's going to put it back. And she looked at it, and she says, that looks like the Mormon Jesus. And the rest of us in the room stopped and said, the Mormon Jesus? And she said, yeah, he looks different than the rest, and I couldn't describe for you what that difference is, but I know theologically their Jesus is different than our Jesus. But I didn't know that artistically he was different. And so I began to look and began to think, and I don't know how much you know about Mormon theology, but the centerpiece of Mormon theology is this statement: as we are, God once was. As God is, we may become. The centerpiece of their theology is that Jesus started out human and became a God by his right living. And if you go back and read through, and I'm not going to read through it again, that's poem One Solitary Life, you'll realize that there's nothing special in that list to set that individual apart from anyone else. Disney has hundreds of movies about insignificant people who changed the world. In our culture, secular industry has always how the underdog comes through and saves the world or saves Christmas. How many of those shows are there? Okay? But it had nothing that set him apart. And I began to thinking, and from that day until 2 weeks ago, I said, you know, there's two things missing that set Jesus apart from every other human who's ever lived. Now, 2 weeks ago, in preparation for the sermon, I was passing this concept by my kids. I like to do that because they play devil's advocate really well. And they don't always give me the answers that I'm looking for, and in this case, they didn't either, but they reminded me of a third one. The two that I had said is, the virgin birth, and the resurrection. If you'll notice, it says that he was born of a peasant woman and that he died. It doesn't say anything about a virgin or about his resurrection. But it also, and this is where my daughters corrected me, it also doesn't say anything about the fact he lived a sinless life. There are three things that set Jesus Christ apart from every soul who has ever lived: the virgin birth, his perfect sinless life, and his resurrection. Now, I'm only, for the sake of time, going to crack the door on two of those. So let's talk briefly about his sinless life. Why is that important? Well, if Jesus had sinned any time during his life, his death would only have paid for his sin, not ours. Because, as Scripture teaches, the wages of sin is death. So if he had not lived a sinless life, we would still be liable for our sin. I don't know about you, that's kind of important to me. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 says, he did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And 2 Corinthians 5 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And 1 John 3, 5 says, you know that he was revealed so that he might take away sins, and there is no sin in him. That ties back to something Paul said in the book of Ephesians. Jesus had no sin in him, so as Paul talks about, we're in Christ, so when we're in Christ, there's no sin in us. Now, that could be a whole sermon series, so we're stopping there on that one. So let's go to the resurrection. The resurrection is important, you think? Okay? We tend to focus on the cross in Christianity. You see cross symbols all over the place. In the Catholic Church, it's got Jesus on it. In the Protestant churches, he's usually not there. Hopefully. Okay? But in the early church, they didn't celebrate Christmas. They didn't celebrate Good Friday. They celebrated Resurrection Day, because it's the resurrection that made all the difference. Okay? According to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. So it was Christ's resurrection that made the difference. Now, Christ died, and that's important because his death paid for our sins. But you have to understand, over 100,000 people have been crucified. The Romans crucified tens of thousands, and five other cultures used crucifixion as a standard penalty for crimes against the state. Over 100,000 people down through the centuries have been crucified. There are some cultures that still do it today. So every man who's ever been born has died, save, you know, was it Elijah? A couple of them, all right? And those attained a point in life where God spared them death. And someday, some of us will escape death by the second coming. But we are all born terminally ill. Jesus died, and his death was unlike any other, except that the resurrection turned all that formula on its head and gave his death validity. But what about that virgin birth? Well, that's the first point, and that's the main point that I want to talk to you about today. So let's take a look at Luke chapter 1, and in your bulletins on the back cover, we read verses 30 through 35. Then the angel told her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary asked the angel, "How can this be, since I have not been intimate with a man?" The angel replied to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." So why is the virgin birth important? Well, in its basic point, the most fundamental important aspect of it is without the virgin birth, God couldn't become a man. It's that important. There are many reasons it's important, but let me just give you a few of them. First, the virgin birth proved that God is a God of His Word. God keeps His promises. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, the apostle says, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated God with us." Without the virgin birth, if Jesus had just been born through the normal process, then that prophecy was never fulfilled. God didn't keep His promise, and we have no right to believe He'll keep His promises to us. Well, that's kind of important. It also says that Jesus is God. If Jesus was the son of Mary and Joseph, conceived through normal methods, He was just another human, and maybe the Mormons are right. Maybe somehow by His great living He became God, but according to Scripture, that's not the case. Because of the virgin birth, Jesus was born of God and man. Luke 1:35 says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, because of this, because of the virgin birth, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God." It also points out in that same passage that Jesus is holy. That passage said that He is the Holy One. He is set apart with a special calling by God for our sake. He is holy. The virgin birth also says that God is omnipotent. The reason people question the virgin birth and the resurrection is because they can't wrap their minds around the possibility that a virgin could conceive or that a man could rise from the dead without assistance. Okay? But Scripture says, and the apostle says, or the angel says in Luke 1:37, which is two verses after our passage, he quotes Genesis 18:4, and he says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Amen and amen. It also says that God is self-sufficient. The incarnation of Jesus was God's work alone. In Philippians 2:7 we read, "Instead He, Christ Jesus, emptied Himself by assuming the form of a slave and taking on the likeness of men." God didn't need Joseph's help to create His son, and He doesn't need your help to recreate you. That is another sermon also, don't you think? Okay. Finally, it says that God has power over our mistakes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes, "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Because of the virgin birth, Jesus is not just another man. He is the giver of life to all men. Okay? As in that passage, it says, the first Adam messed up. God made a way through the virgin birth of Christ to fix the mess up of the first Adam and to give us hope and a purpose. So what? What is the real difference? Why do we really celebrate Christmas? It's because the testimony of His virgin birth, His sinless life, and His resurrection that sets Jesus apart from all others who've ever lived. Be apart from all the prophets, all the other messiahs, all kings, all royalty, all presidents, none has those credentials other than Jesus. Because of Christ's virgin birth, because of His sinless life, and because of His resurrection, in the words of Dr. Francis, 20 centuries now have passed, and still, we're far within the mark when we say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, All the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together, have not affected the life of man upon earth as powerfully as this one solitary life. Because he's so much more than one solitary life, he's the giver of all life. And that's why we celebrate his birth. That's why this date is important. Because he came to save fallen man and give them new life, a new hope, and to prepare them for a new home. I had prepared to play a song, and I think I'm going to skip it. But I'm going to remind you at some point, listen to the song by Paul Baloche called Offering. And think about that as a praise song to our God and our King. You know that one of the most famous stories in Scripture is about the three wise men who brought offerings to Jesus. And Paul Baloche uses that concept as the foundation for this song. What gift can we bring to celebrate his kingship? The first and foremost gift he desires from us is us, our lives, our person. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, "If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved." Now, so many times we talk about accepting Christ as our Savior, but it's important to note that you can't accept him as Savior. You must accept him as Lord. If he's your Lord, he's your Savior. If he's not your Lord, he's not your Savior. Okay. Have you done that? That's the first and most important gift that you can possibly give to the Lord is yourself. Make him the Lord of your life. Because when you make him the Lord of your life, you release all of heaven's blessings into your life. You know that curse that mosquito left for my mom? When we were cleaning up mom's house, my sister from Utah came across her medicine cabinet. And my mom was taking 27 prescription medications. And my dad had not shared with the family that mom had been treated for Alzheimer's and dementia for 2 years prior to that time. So mom was on her way down the dark, dark road of Alzheimer's when that mosquito bit her. So yes, we were sad about mom's death. But that mosquito spared mom many years of suffering. And we don't know when some curse is actually a blessing in disguise. But God can make curses blessings, and only God can make curses blessing, and God loves to make curses blessings to his children. So when you make Christ Lord of your life, you open yourself to receive the blessings that God and heaven have desired for you. The other part of that scripture is you have to accept the fact that he rose from the dead. If he didn't rise from the dead, nothing else matters. The virgin birth doesn't matter. His death on the cross doesn't matter. His sinless life doesn't matter if he didn't rise from the dead. If he didn't rise from the dead, he's just like any other man who ever lived. And everything is worthless. But he did. And in believing that, even if you can't wrap your mind about it, accept it because God said it. That's part two of accepting Christ and making him Lord and Savior of your life. Now, this is the Christmas season, and I can't think of any better time of the year to make sure that commitment is right. If Christ is already Lord of your life, I encourage you to give him the second most important gift you can possibly give. It's the reason you were created in the first place. It's the gift of worship. It's the gift of focusing on the Lord, giving him honor and glory and praise. When you're out shopping for Christmas presents, are you the kind of person who represents Christ well? Or are you the kind of person who says, oh, it must be another Christian, we don't want to deal with them? All right. Make sure that in your life is an act of worship before the Lord God of hosts, if he is already your Lord. But again, if he's not your Lord, we're going to have a time of invitation. It's called only trust him. If you only trust him, he will be the Lord of your life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we praise you for the fact that Jesus Christ is more than one solitary life, that through Jesus Christ you made provision for us beyond our comprehension, beyond anything we could have come up with, beyond anything we could have hoped for. Through the life of Christ, through his virgin birth, his sinless life, and his resurrection, you changed the world. God, I pray that this morning, any individual in here who has not yet made you Lord of their life will do so, so that you can change their world as well. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.